Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to receive from your word today, to hide your word in our hearts that we would not sin against you. Lord, we exalt your name today. Help us to not take your name in vain, but to honor your name, to treat your name holy, to not misapply or misinterpret scripture, but to be honorable towards your name and towards your word, for you have exalted your word and your name together. And Father, we thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall declare that he is Lord. And Father, we bow our knees today. We bow our hearts in submission and reverence to you to be obedient to the word of faith, to honor you in every word, deed, and every thought. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or natural, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, with your word today, we cast down imaginations and reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We take captive humanistic thoughts, antinomian thoughts, rebellious thoughts, to complete our obedience in Jesus Christ, to complete our minds by renewing our minds to your word, so that we may prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, and we would no longer be conformed to the world, no longer conform to humanism or antinomianism, but conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we who you foreknew, you also predestined for us to be conformed into Christ's image. Father, we thank you for the advancement of your kingdom through covenant. We thank you that you give us the power to generate wealth in order to establish your covenant. We thank you, Lord, for giving your church the resources to wage war against the city of man as we build and construct by your word, by the Holy Spirit, and by faithful obedience to your word, the covenanted city on the hill. We thank you, Lord, as the overcomers, you give us the hidden manna, and you give us a rod to rule over the nations and to smite them to pieces as earthenware. And we exalt in your name and bless your name today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying the series Ready for Battle. Let's go back to our foundation scripture again in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. In verse 1, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you and testing you to know whether to what was in your heart, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land in whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through this great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the flint, out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. So again, the testing, he tested them, number one, to humble them, and number two, to prove what was in their hearts, whether they would obey or not. Essentially, this time of testing was a separation. God is making a distinction, as he always does, between covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Those who did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, those were the covenant breakers. The faithful, along with Joshua and Caleb, those were the covenant keepers. And so God makes a distinction before he brings us into the promised land. And your promised land is a place of increase, a place of abundance, a place of covenantal faithfulness and covenantal blessings. The Bible says the blessing of the Lord maketh it rich and adds no sorrow to it. God's covenant makes us rich, not purely financially, but first of all, in terms of our relationships with him and our relationships with one another. And along with that blessing comes long life, longer life, increase of the number of days, increase of health. God's goal for you is not that you live by the prayer of faith for healing, but that you receive your healing and walk in divine health so that you no longer need to be healed. His goal for you is not to rain manna out of the sky for you for every need, but to test you first of all in the wilderness, then bring you into the promised land where you live out of abundance and you're able to be a miracle to someone else. And so last week we were going through some of these times of testing that the children of Israel went through in the wilderness, because 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the things that happened to them were examples for us and warns us not to grumble and complain like they did, not to be destroyed by the destroyer like they were destroyed by the destroyer in the wilderness, which means that Christians today should be studying what took place in the wilderness. They are examples for us. Why are they examples for us? Because we will be judged too if we grumble and complain, if we refuse to live by faith, if we hold on to our humanistic thoughts like they hold on to their Egyptian idols. God took them out of Egypt, but he left them in the wilderness for 40 years to take Egypt out of them. They came out of Egypt, even if they didn't carry the statues, they had Egyptian idolatry in their heart. They were rebels. They were slaves. And they did not, God brought took them out of slavery, but they never rejected slavery. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt. They didn't like the testing. They wanted, as idolaters are, idolaters seek to control their gods. That's why a man makes, which is ludicrous when you think about it, he makes a statue and he calls it God. Well, how can it be a god that you created? Well, the reason they want a god that they can create is because they want a god that they can control. And this is why people profess Christ today, and yet they reject Christ's lordship and reject his control and invent a religion of their own imagination. And espouse heresies and false teachings. So let's quickly review Exodus 15 again, which is where we left off last week. In Exodus 15, they 3 days before they came through the Red Sea, abundance of water every place. Now God tests them with thirst, just like he said in Deuteronomy 8 that he tested them with hunger. He tested them with thirst so that he can humble them, prove what was in their hearts, whether they would be obedient or not. And so out in this time of in the wilderness, Exodus 15 tells us that he tested them, and they grumbled, they complained. They didn't ask by faith. They didn't ask with thanksgiving. They forgot history, which the humanists hate history today. They hate it because they want to be in control. History reminds them that they're not in control. And Christianity today is partly Christian and mostly humanism. So the Christian church has also forgotten history. Doesn't study, for the most part, doesn't study the creeds and the councils of the past. Doesn't study the events of history in the light of the gospel and of God's law word. And we forget the lessons of the past, and therefore we are doomed to repeat them. So we are to understand the history of what took place in the wilderness so that we don't repeat their errors. And Israel here forgot history just even 3 days ago. They forgot to give thanks for God's protection, provision, and care for them. They had an abundance of water. Now there is no water, but they don't ask by faith. They grumble and complain. Again, they want a God that they can control. This is why they always resent Moses and Aaron, who are God's representatives, and why many people, many churches, if they get a pastor who's going to be faithful to the word, they're going to grumble and complain and try to drive him out when they are themselves humanists at heart, because they want a God that they can control, which means they also need to control God's representative. So he says in Exodus 15:26, and he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and to do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So God's given them a sample of what the promised land would be like, is to bring them to a place where now they at least temporarily, have abundance. But he tested them with thirst, and then he gives them this warning and the promise, if they will obey God's voice, that there'll be none of the diseases of Egypt, the curses of Egypt, will come upon them. Well, they reject this word. They would rather risk those diseases coming upon them than to serve a God that they can't control. They reject the rule of God for antinomianism, for self-rule, as opposed to theonomy, rule by God. Christian churches today are antinomian. They reject God's law in order to invent their own law because they're humanists. They will get upset about things like alcohol, for instance, which the Bible doesn't reject. It rejects what the Bible condemns as drunkenness, but it also condemns gluttony. It's amazing that people that condemn any use of alcohol, because it's possible that if you drink alcohol, you could be drunk. Yeah, if you do it, and if you don't do it with moderation. But they don't reject eating food. But the same principle should apply, is that if you eat food, it's also possible that you can create gluttony. So what the Bible says is sin, gluttony, and drunkenness. Now Christians take that further and say, you got to be even holier than the Word of God says. That is, that you're not to drink that at all. And therefore, so that you can't risk becoming drunk. By the same reasoning, we should reject all food because of the risk of gluttony. We should reject sex within marriage because you could commit a sexual act outside of marriage. You can go on and on with that, is that man continues to move the boundary, what's going to be called sin, which itself is sin. The sin here is rejecting the Word of God and rejecting God's law for man's traditions. The essence of those man-made and church-made commandments and rules, we can pass, many churches say that smoking is a sin. Well, I don't do it. In fact, I have a business. I help people stop smoking. It's a threat to your life. But it's not named as a sin in the Bible, and therefore you can't declare it as a sin. If you're going to declare that as a sin, then stand up in your church and declare that Coca-Cola is a sin, because that kills as many people as sugar kills as many people as tobacco does, more people. Two-thirds of Americans are overweight, one-third are obese. Americans are dying because they're gluttons. But when was the last time you heard a sermon about gluttony? Well, you're hearing one now. Gluttony's a sin. The Bible says that they make their God, their belly, their God, their appetites. The Bible talks about moderation. Things that are not evil of itself, that becomes out of sorts, and overindulgence in, the overindulgence of a thing that's not evil of itself becomes evil. And the drive behind that is a drive to be one's own God. It's a foundation of pride and selfishness, where mammon becomes your God. It's a rejection of God's law, and the reason that we invent our own sin list of sins in the church and reject God's law. Well, the amazing thing is about people who think like that, ask them to name the Ten Commandments for you. They might come up with two or three, can't get those in order. They don't know what the Ten Commandments say, but they know what their church commandments say. They know they have opinions about right and wrong themselves. Well, that's original sin right there. Determining good and evil for yourself is the original sin. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and in fact, we'll go back and look at the scripture on the two trees in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planned the garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, knowledge there does not mean passive knowledge. That doesn't mean knowledge like you went to school and you learned 1 plus 1 is 2, 2 plus 2 is 4, 4 plus 4 is 8. The word knowledge here means determination. It means judgment, in other words. So the original sin was that man would judge for himself, determine for himself what is good and what is evil. The church has repeated this error for centuries. The church continues to depart from God's law to determine what for itself what's good and evil. That is humanism. Humanism goes right back to the garden, or antinomianism, self-rule. I will say for myself, because the serpent beguiles Eve and says that if you eat of this tree, you will become like God. What does that mean? That means I don't have to obey God anymore. I don't have to agree with his word. I can do what I want to do. I can determine for myself my future. I could determine for myself what's good for me. See, this, you know, what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. What's right for me may not be right for you. In other words, you can have your own religion. No, every false religion is judged. You can't have your own religion, because you are not your own God. And this is what they were seeking for. They wanted to be their own gods. They didn't want to live in God's created order anymore. They don't want to live in the world that God created according to God's rule, according to God's order. They want a new order now. They want an order where man is God, and God is man's servant. They want a God that they can manipulate and control. That's called idolatry. For in essence, God is not God, but man is God. And this is in the Christian church today. Any church that is Arminian, any believer who is Arminian and believes that you are not saved by grace alone, but there was a good thing in you, there was some goodness in you, you weren't totally depraved, you weren't totally dead, in spite of what the Bible says, you were already at least partially alive. Maybe you were just sick with sin. You weren't dead in trespasses and sin like the Bible says. You were just a little sick, so you need a little remedy, and that little remedy was Jesus. And so God had this remedy, but who actually saved you was you, because if you didn't apply the remedy, you would not be saved. So who had the control of your salvation in that doctrine is man, is you. You saved yourself. Well, I thought the Bible says we're saved by faith. It does say we're saved by faith. And it also tells us that faith is a gift, righteousness is a gift, that faith did not originate by you or in you. You, if you are saved, you were elected by God, and you were saved by grace, and that by faith, not of yourself. They are the gifts of God, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. You cannot boast that you had faith, and the other guy sitting next to you, like me, it's a lot of people around me and heard the same thing and did not get saved. Was I better than them? Did I have some goodness in me that they had no goodness in them? No, I was totally lost. I was totally depraved, dead in sin. He made me alive while I was dead. Just like when he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus did not have a spark of life. Lazarus didn't use his faith to be raised from the dead. Jesus used his faith to raise Lazarus from the dead. He elected Lazarus to raise him from the dead. Lazarus had no part in it. Lazarus had no choosing in it. Lazarus' family had no choosing in it. They didn't believe that he was going to be raised from the dead. There was only one person who believed, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who elected and selected and predestined to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had no life in him. You had no life in you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You did not determine your future when you heard the gospel. No, you heard the gospel because God determined your future. And you responded by faith because God gave you the faith to respond with. He already quickened you, made you alive, saved you, and gave you the faith all at one time. And any teaching that claims otherwise is not only heresy, it is humanism. And who the real God is in that scenario of you saving yourself with on God's power, even, the real God there is the individual, the man. Because there's no, according to that doctrine, there is no way possible for that man to be saved except that he uses his own power to save himself by choosing God's grace. So by talking about grace, they destroy grace. And that doctrine came out of the Roman Catholic Church. It was condemned by all the churches of the Reformation that sent representatives. I believe all of the Reformed countries sent representatives except maybe France. It was condemned by heresy centuries ago. Because the Orthodox faith, the true biblical faith, recognizes that man cannot save himself. And because of Arminianism today, those who profess Christ still think, along with the total secular humanists, the Christian humanists, believe that there's still salvation by the works of man, that we can save ourselves. And so when the second Iraq war came along, many of these Christian leaders were in support of President Bush to destroy the Bill of Rights in the United States Constitution and say we can do away with habeas corpus because Lincoln, the great persecutor of Christianity in the mid-1800s, along with the Unitarian abolitionists to destroy Christianity during their day. That's what Bush looked back to as an example of how he can trample the Constitution under his feet and take away the Bill of Rights, the God-given freedoms that God gave us, and yet we allow our representatives and president to take it away from us in the so-called Patriot Act. And why did Christians like Pat Robertson and other Christian leaders, James Dobson, so on, support that? Because they believe in salvation by Washington, D.C. They believe, as humanists believe, that salvation by politics, not salvation by Jesus Christ. We need security. Let's not look to the Bible. Let's look to our political connections. Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 19, says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but I will trust in the name of the Lord of hosts. Doesn't mean that we don't use weapons, but that's not where our defense starts. With all those weapons, if the Lord is not on our side, we will be defeated. And without those weapons, if God be for me, who can be against me? If it's impossible for me to have the weapons, God's still for me. We've forgotten history. We've forgotten how the greatest navy of the world, the Spanish Armada, when it began to attack reformed England, God destroyed the Spanish Armada with a storm. No Englishman can take credit for that. Elizabeth I cannot take credit for that. The glory goes to one only, the Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God, who destroyed humanistic power with a tempest, with a storm. And God still has storms today. He's still ready to unleash judgment in order to protect the covenant people. But the people who call his name and yet misinterpret, misapply his word and are self-determined will be destroyed by the destroyer too. 1 Corinthians 10 was not written to the world to warn us to look back at the wilderness as an example of what happened to the children of Israel. That scripture is, and that text, that chapter is written to the church. He's warning the church. He's warning the church of its sins. He's warning the church not to be humanistic, not to be antinomian. He's warning those who claim his name but may be profaning his name unless they walk in obedience and faith and apply their faith to every area of life. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." Now first he tested them with thirst, and then he gave them water. Giving them water was also a test. Now he tests them with hunger. But when he feeds them, he's testing them as well. God tests us with lack, and he tests us with abundance. But it's always a test. So, verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, and he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the evening, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.' And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it came about at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You should take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. So again, they are defeated in their attitudes. They have not learned yet to trust the Lord. Why don't they trust the Lord? Because they trust themselves. That is why. The reason that men do not trust God, have faith in God, is because they have faith in themselves. And notice how in their grumblings, they're just snapping their fingers, wanting God, trying to manipulate God. Men resent a God that they cannot control. And most prayers today, a vast majority of prayers today, are humanistic prayers. They are prayers wanting to control God and make God bless them and do their will. And it's not wrong to be blessed by God. It's a matter of the priority and a matter of consecration of who's serving who. And so most Christian prayers, a vast majority of Christian prayers, treat God as a servant, not as a Lord, rather than using prayer as a means of changing themselves to conform to God's will and the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what they resented in the wilderness is a God who would not instantly bring them out of Egypt into their Eden. They wanted an instant garden. They wanted instantly ease. And testings made them resentful. They didn't want a God that would test them. They wanted a God who would take all the problems away. And therefore, they would not have to mature. They would not have to change. They would not have to get better. They can stay as sinful and rebellious as they are, and every need would be supplied with no difficulty. And yet again, Proverbs warns us, an inheritance gained hastily shall not be blessed in the end. God was not going to allow them to inherit the promised land prematurely. That's why they stayed in the wilderness 40 years. They stayed in the wilderness until there was a people that would obey Him and trust Him. And even at that point, when God sent 40 years later 12 spies into the promised land, 10 came back with a bad report. Again, not learning the lessons of the wilderness yet. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. So they were still divided at that time, and God was still separating. God's always separating sheep from goats. There is a final separation at the judgment seat between goat nations and sheep nations. But God's always separating. God uses the Lord's table. He uses the communion table to separate His people today, and continually has since the time of Christ's earthly ministry here. He uses the table to separate believers, because those who receive the table, the bread and the wine unworthily, God brings judgment upon when they don't judge themselves. And so many are sick and many die prematurely. But those who are faithful to the covenant and faithful to the Lord's table and in the renewing of the covenant shall, for the most part, shall find themselves living longer lives from generation to generation, living stronger, living healthier. And yet we don't see much of that today because we don't see very many that are faithful to the covenant. But that's going to change. God uses blessing and judgment to advance his kingdom. He judges his enemies, and in the judgment of his enemies, he will transfer the wealth of the world to the just. And who are the just? Everybody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord? No. Bible says, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Which means there's a great many who confess him as Lord who are not part of the kingdom. They're part of the kingdom of Satan. They're part of the city of man. Their interest is in Babylon. Their interest is in things like continuing their unchallenged life, not participating in the war to take the promised land. They're very happy to acquiesce, to submit to the humanists of the world, send their kids to public schools, collect their Social Security, not build God's system, God's order, God's kingdom. They're very happy in the kingdom of Satan. But they want a Jesus that they can control. They can pop into church when they want to and maybe give even of tithes and offerings, make some prayers as long as they have a God that they can serve. That God does not exist. That is an idol. It's a figment of their imagination. They don't believe in the existence of the true God. The true God is the God of the Bible, who is a fearful and awesome God. And he's the God who will shake everything that's not of his kingdom. He will judge everything that can be shaken and eliminate it. And so when your life is sustained by the world and the world's opinions, you're to be shaken. And you come under judgment. So, and even among those who profess Christ, Christ is separating sheep from goats. And he does that through judgment. So because you are being tested doesn't necessarily mean this is a judgment of condemnation. If you are a faithful believer, it may look, you're in the same wilderness, it looks like. You look around the tents in the wilderness, there are covenant keepers and covenant breakers. They are all being tested by thirst. They are all covenant keepers and covenant breakers, the faithful and unfaithful. They are all being tested. They're all in the same economy. If there's a recession, they're all in the recession. If there's a depression, they're all in the depression. If there's a recovery, they're all in the recovery. Temporarily, for a season. But then the faithful people will get past the testing and they will increase. God will make them, God will visibly, will bring visible judgment and he will bring visible blessings. And so the distinction between the covenant keepers and covenant breakers will become known more and more over time. Over time, the difference between and the distinctions between wheat and tares will be known. Maybe today it's difficult for many to determine or to discern what's a tare and what's a wheat, which goes against a false doctrine about judgment. Again, people take from Matthew 7 and say, oh, every type of judgment is wrong. And even radical homosexuals, if they know any verse of the Bible, they know you will not judge. As they, and of course it's impossible for an ungodly person to not judge. They all judge and they're judging God. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, they were judging God. God, I judge you as being unfaithful. If God is really among us, then God will make sure we don't have any problems, we don't have any testings. He will give us instant Eden He will give us instant heaven on earth if God is really here. If God's really with me, I won't have any problems. And God was really with them, and he was the source of their problems. He was the source of the cursings. And he's the source of the blessings. And he advances his kingdom through blessing and cursing. So even if the covenant keeper today looks like he's experiencing the same testing, it's a testing for everybody. And those who are faithful, those who pass the test, God will advance. He will bless covenantally. He will bless them so that none of these diseases of Egypt will come upon them, and he will bring them into a promised land. But if you're unfaithful, if you're playing a harlot, if your real religion is humanism, which at least 85% of those who profess Christ, their real religion is humanism. Well, how can you say that? Because 85% of Christian parents send their children to public schools. That is the church of humanism. It's teachers, and they declared it all the way back to the time of Horace Mann and John Dewey and all the other humanist educators in between. Their desire was not that Johnny would read, write, and arithmetic, but that he would be transformed for the new religion of humanity, and that they would break the ties through their parents to Christianity. Why would you send your kid to a public school? I mean, you might as well send your children down to the whorehouse. It's probably safer there in the public school. Because whether they think the whorehouse is good or evil is coming from the public schools. And about 85% of the children who go to public schools, and their parents were professing Christ and going to church, about 85% of them, by the time they reach the age of freshman in college, they have rejected Christianity outright, according to the polls and the statistics. And to think that you're going to send your kids there to evangelize is false. You probably don't even know what evangelism is. Evangelism is not getting somebody to pray a prayer. Evangelism is the Great Commission. And very few people that think they're evangelistic evangelize. They're not doing it. Because the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go you therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So what's evangelizing? Evangelizing is making disciples. Discipline to Jesus Christ. That word discipline doesn't mean that you're just a student, you take in information. It means you are faithful to apply the knowledge that you gained. You live your life a different way now. So it's discipline. You go to churches that are the reformers believe the marks of a true church was the preaching and teaching of true doctrine, sound doctrine. So that eliminates most churches right there. Number two, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. And number three, church discipline. In other words, they discipline the sinning members. And those sinning members that don't repent and are restored are to be excommunicated. And if your church doesn't do that, you don't have the marks of a true church. If an adulterer is comfortable to sit in your church and come week after week after week, and the thieves are comfortable to sit there, the idolaters are comfortable to sit there, that is not a true church. Because the true teaching of the word will make those sinners uncomfortable to the point that they either repent or they will outright reject that church. They won't go there if God's not granted them the gift of repentance. And so even though that church and its church members may profess Christ, it's a church that says, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, you won't enter in. Why? Because you didn't keep my commandments. You aren't really saved if you don't keep God's commandments. His commandments are now written on your heart and on your mind. According to Hebrews 10, if you have no desire to keep God's commandments, it's because you're not saved. Keeping the commandments will not save you. You're saved by grace alone, not by works. But keeping God's commandments, it's not a tool of salvation, never was. It was not a tool of salvation in the Old Testament. Salvation has always been by grace and received by faith. But God's law is a tool of sanctification. It's a standard of holy living. You're to be holy even as He is holy. That's New Testament as well as Old Testament. So the law is a tool of sanctification. And in Ephesians 2, again we referred to verse 8 a little earlier here, but Ephesians 2:8 says, through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, if you think, again, if you think you had faith, you had some, outside of Christ, you had some resident faith in you, then you got saved by yourself. It was not of yourself. If you had faith to get saved before you were saved, then that contradicts this scripture that says it was not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What was the gift of God? Salvation? Yes. The grace? Yes. And the faith. The faith was by God's grace. It was a gift of God, not as a result of works. Well, if it was your faith that saved you, then that would be your works that saved you. That no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now this is where works comes in. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by good works, but when we are saved, good works is the fruit of that salvation. We're not saved by works because good works cannot be produced in a wicked man. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. A wicked man out of the wicked treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. If you were wicked, which you were before you were saved, then where did that faith come? You're saying that in contradiction to the word of God, that you were an evil man, but a good thing called faith came out of you that agreed with the gospel and you became born again, so salvation was a partnership between you and God when you had nothing to do with it in reality. If you were saved, it was because God chose you and gave you the faith as a gift. But now good works does play a part in the saved person. It's impossible for an unsaved, a wicked person to have good works. None of their works are good. Even if they help someone, if they save somebody's life, their works are still not counted as good works because their works were done as they rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, as they did it in unbelief. They did not do the good work because God commanded them, they did it for another reason, and that itself is evil. So good works can only come from saved people by the work of God in their hearts. So now we keep God's commandments, and the good works makes it apparent in terms of salvation. The lack of good works makes it apparent that a person is not saved. Claiming Christianity does not make them saved. Praying a sinner's prayer does not save anyone. They're not saved unless they're saved by God's election, by His grace, and by faith. Otherwise, the parable of the wheat and the tares makes no sense. The tares look like wheat, but over time you'll begin to see a difference. The wheat will become more and more conformed to the image of the Son of Jesus Christ and keep His commandments and build His covenant city on the hill. And the tares are more and more Babylonian, rejecting God's commandments. You know an apple tree by the apples that are on it. If it has oranges, you know it's not an apple tree. If there are no good works of keeping God's commandments, you know this is not a Christian tree. Let me share from R.J. Rushdoony's commentary on Exodus, about Exodus 16 here. Which says on pages 207, 208, Psalm 106, verse 15, has a telling reference to Israel's grumbling on another occasion. Quote, "And He, God, gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul," end of quote. Chadwick observed of God's ways, "Perhaps we are allowed to be comfortable because we are unfit to be heroic." Men tend to forget what George Rawlinson observed in the 19th century. Quote, "Human life is probation. God proves and tries those most whom He takes to Himself for His peculiar people, and the trial is often by means of positive precepts, which are especially calculated to test the presence or absence of a spirit of humble and unquestioning obedience. Men are very apt to prefer their own inventions to the simple rule of following at once the letter and the spirit of God's commandments." End of quote. Rushdoony goes on to say, "Most men, however, resent the idea of probation and insist on demanding that life on earth be heaven without testing. The essence of modern politics is the insistence on a heaven on earth as man's entitlement without any necessary probation and work. It is this belief that so readily produces hell on earth." End of quote. That's true of the communists. It's true of the Fabian socialists. It's true of the socialists during our time, whether Republican Party or the Democrat Party, whether Bush or Obama or Clinton or the other Bush. All of them are using politics to try to create heaven on earth. With George W. Bush, our preemptive strike against Iraq, again, that was unjust war, so everyone we killed there, we murdered. Iraq had the greatest freedom in the Middle East for preaching the gospel. They didn't persecute Christians there. Israel does. And yet we send billions and billions of dollars to Israel that persecutes Christians and restrains them from preaching the gospel. And Iraq, which had the great freedom, is now it's stirred up because in the Middle East they associate now Christianity tied together with the policies of the American government. So if they don't like the American government, they see that as Christianity, and so the radical Muslims there now, which was not a problem until we went to war there, now we created the problem. And so they persecute Christians. In the first Gulf War, not a single church was ever bombed by American pilots, or not a single mosque was ever bombed, but many Christian churches were destroyed. So we almost single-handedly, as Americans, almost eradicated Christianity from one of the nations of the world. And we did that because, first of all, they were supposed to have weapons of mass destruction. Yet we found no weapons of mass destruction, even though we have weapons of mass destruction. And we allow China to have weapons of mass destruction. We allow Russia to have weapons of mass destruction, and India to have weapons of mass destruction, and Israel to have weapons of mass destruction. This country can't have it. But these other countries can. Well, why didn't we go to war against Israel, against Russia, against China? Because China and Russia have been such holy and Christian nations? I don't think so. And then when there's none found, and our president and his administration are now revealed to be liars, he says, well, we're here for democracy now. And democracy is antithetical to Christianity. Our founders hated democracy. They wanted a covenant or a federal republic, not a democracy. Democracy came from Greek philosophy, very violent, ruled by mobs. But we're here to spread the religion of democracy now, and to see how democratic we really are. Since you didn't vote for it, we're going to kill people until they accept democracy. That's very democratic. Well, actually, that is true, that what democracy is. It's not true with what Americans think democracy is. And why don't they know that? Because they're idiots. Don't get offended. The Bible uses idiot in the Greek idiosa, I think it is, many times in the New Testament. That means you're unlearned. You're ignorant. You're ignorant because you don't know history. What history you do know was taught to you by the humanists out of humanist books that eradicates God from history, eradicates true Christianity from history. You're an idiot. And that's why you're a humanist. And because you don't know God very well, don't know him maturely, and don't know his word, and I'll quote Chris Ortiz from Chalcedon Foundation, is that when you don't study the Bible systematically, you'll fill in all the gaps with humanism. And it's because of a lack of teaching of God's word systematically in our churches is why our churches are so humanistic, and they have another religion, and that is humanism. And the greatest proponents of humanism in this country is the government, public schools, and churches. And so what will you do? If you're going to get out of the wilderness and into the promised land is a land not free of sinners. There were still giants in the promised land, but it is a... The promised land is rest, resting in God. How do you rest in God? By faith and by obedience to his commandments. And we evangelize and we advance God's kingdom through covenant, and God advances his kingdom covenantally through blessing and cursing, through blessing and judgment. He does it within the church and he does it in the world. And when we were faithful, God will bless us. And as God blesses us, he judges his enemies. Our enemy will come in one way and flee before us seven ways. So why has things become so bad in our country? A lack of a covenant people, a lack of people who are faithful to God's covenant and keeping his commandments. When God finds that people, then he will give them the blessing and he will cause the enemy to run seven different directions. Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray, Lord, that those who hear my voice will take your word to heart, that they will heed your warnings, and by faith keep your commandments. We know we cannot keep your commandments by our natural man alone. First of all, we need to be born again before we can be faithful to your commandments. We need the gift of repentance from you so that our eyes are no longer blind, that we cannot see, our ears no longer deaf, that we cannot hear, our hearts dull, that we do not understand, but that you would give us the gift of repentance so that we can see with our eyes, hear with our ears, understand with our hearts, be converted, repented, and changed, and transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Father, I hate humanism. I hate your enemies. You said to love my enemies. We are to love our enemies, which is true. And sometimes our enemies are even those in the household of God who we have a dispute with. But David said, I hate your enemies, God, with a perfect hatred. We are to hate your enemies. We're to hate those who are lawless, not just merely sinning, but they are contemptible of God. They hate your law in every way, form, or fashion. They despise you, will not look to you, and acknowledge that you are the Creator and that you're the Sovereign Lord. And they're the ones who kill babies, who promote these humanistic wars, who promote socialism, and who are trying to create a humanistic heaven on earth, these utopians. And as they do it, they create more and more hell. We hate them with a perfect hatred, Lord. And we pray imprecatory prayers upon them, such as Psalm 58 or Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish before the presence of God, but let the people of God rejoice and sing praises to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you bring judgment upon heretics within the church, not those that are, I believe for a chastisement and a correcting judgment for those who are truly elected and born again, but still have false teaching. But I believe that those seeds, those tares who have planted in the church, and I know that there'll not be a final separation until a complete separation till the final judgment. But I pray, O Lord, because we know that there is a separation that goes on throughout history of God blessing the righteous and bringing judgment upon the wicked, that you will judge those wicked heretics who fill pulpits, who are leading your people astray into idolatry and unbelief, who profess, Lord, Lord, but because they don't keep your commandments, they never knew you, never. And that you'll begin to make a separation, O Lord, and bring reformation to the church, reconstruction to the church, that we reconstruct the church according to your biblical blueprints, according to your revealed will that's found in the only standard for to be able to determine good and evil, the only standard of righteousness that we have, which is the law, word of God, contained in the Old and New Testament scriptures. And Father, we thank you for the advancement of your kingdom. And we proclaim Christ's crown and covenant. In his name, amen.